morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 25th, we're studying Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 18. In today's text, God tests Abraham by telling him to take his son to Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you so much. It's excellent to be here, especially to study this, I think, especially beautiful text.
Absolutely. It's a wonderful text, an artful piece of writing on Moses' part, apart from all the wonderful theology we get in today's text. So set the context for us. This is a... In my mind, I've often thought of this as a climax in the story of Abraham. There may be a couple, but this, I think, is the big one. So set the stage.
Yeah, and one would think that the climax would have been the birth of Isaac in the previous chapter. But it is not, because at the heart of Abraham's story is not only God's provision, which we'll hear about, and Abraham will give God a name for this fresh provision that we're going to see in chapter 22, just as Abraham himself has been given a fresh name to go with the fact of Isaac's promised birth. But you would think, okay, Isaac has been born, now the torch is passed, right? We're good. Isaac is born. Hagar and Ishmael are out of the picture as of the last chapter. So we're good, right? Like, that's the end of the story, right? And if this were a movie or this were a novel, birth, marriage, death are going to be highlights in a family saga. So you figure, okay, well, the next death is going to be Abraham's, but Isaac is here, so we're good to go. No, the next death seemingly shall be Isaac's. And since he was promised, you wonder, where is this even going to go after this point? And I think this is why Genesis 22, along especially with Genesis 15, verse 6, looms so large in discussion of Abraham from here on out, because Genesis 22 is a test both of Abraham's faith, but also of God's promise in a way that is completely unexpected. We had expected the test of God's promise, right? Its faithfulness, its truthfulness, to have already been passed by the birth of Isaac that was foretold. And, Sarah thought it was funny. Sarah thought that was ridiculous. But it happened, right? Isaac, he laughs, right? He has the last laugh here. But then you think, okay, that's over. So when you're talking about the sort of testing that faith undergoes, faith is undergoing a test at the same time that God's promises are undergoing a test. And that's why faith, which comes solely by, hearing the Word of God, is so intimately connected to the Word of God. I can't pull Word and faith apart, because they're both on the line. God's word and faith in his promises are always on the line at the same time. And that's what is so wild about Genesis 22, apart from the question of the sacrifice of a human being, which we've never heard of before in Genesis.
Right. Yeah. And what you were saying about the death, the next death we're expecting is the death of Abraham. Think back to the genealogies that we've read so far. I mean, it's always recorded in the order. Here's the father. Here's the son. The father died. Now, with the ages of some of those patriarchs, sometimes probably the father may have, or the son may have outlived. It happens here and there. Not all of Terah's sons, some of them died, or at least one of them died before he did. But you're right. This is unexpected. We just heard in the previous text, which we talked about, it's a transitional text with that treaty with Abimelech. But it does, it's Abraham's living the good life. I mean, he's got everything now. If you think about, you mentioned Genesis 15, where the Lord comes to him and says, "I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great." And Abraham says, "Well, Lord, what are you going to give me? I don't have the kid yet." Now he's got the kid. Yeah. And you're expecting maybe a similar speech to 15. You know, like, here it is, Abraham. You know, we made it. And the Lord totally throws a wrench in that. It's his own word, but he's the one. Yeah, just, it's so unexpected.
It's wild. And, I mean, Genesis 22 is a kind of condensed version, I think, of the book of Job, where there is a very wealthy man who has every good thing you could want, including, in the case of Job, many children, not just one son of promise, but many children. And he's enjoying those things. And then you see, okay, well, what is going to occur now when it's possible that what you most love is stripped from you? Now, Job is extended. Job looks into many more things, obviously, than we can cover in, you know, roughly 19 verses here in chapter 22. But it's a very similar situation. And faith is always tested, especially when you head into darkness like this. I mean, faith is fairly, I don't want to use the word easy, but it's the only word that's coming to mind, on days like you wrap up the previous chapter with, you know, everything is good. You know, I have prospered in my life. You know, the son that I looked for, or in the case of Job, my many children are all good. Everybody's good. Genesis 22, like the book of Job, now you enter into darkness.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know what the right word is either, but just thinking about, for example, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which I imagine will come up in our conversation today later. You think about the acts of faith that are recorded there. By the time you're getting to the end of the chapter, the acts of faith are those that come in the midst of suffering, which are the greater acts. And I think, again, to see this at the, it's not quite the end of Abraham's story after chapter 22. He's got a few more chapters to live after this, but to see that faith in this great darkness as a climax, I think it fits with the picture of the way faith is exercised throughout the rest of the scriptures.
Right. And the promise is consistent. I mean, the promise has always been from Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed. That is very clear. If I were Abraham, I would think to myself, however, I thought I was done having to worry about this seed thing.
Yeah.
You know, because Genesis 24 is so nice. You know, it's like, hey, let's go get a girl for my boy. You know, right. I mean, those things seem natural and normal. 22 is such a test because it is something that you thought you were done with, and it's actually more. It's worse than that.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go ahead and start looking at this text. This is Genesis 22 at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said on this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's our text for today, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 18. every time I read this, and even in the English, you get the just the dramatic nature of what's happening. Every single detail Moses describes along the way, especially up to the moment of sacrifice, and it's painstaking to read. You're right there with Abraham and Isaac. Just right. I mean, obviously the Bible, you know, is much more than literature, but boy, this is really good literature right here. You know.
Yes, it is really good. And if you look at the namings of Abraham, that really breaks the action. It breaks into that good life that he has been enjoying in verse 1, and then it breaks into his attention and his devotion to the task of obeying the voice of the Lord as he has heard it in verse 1. At verse 11, when the interruption now is a repetition of the name twice, which is pretty much always, you can count on it in Scripture, when the name is mentioned twice, something very intense and disruptive, in this way, disruptive wonderfully, is about to take place when you get the name twice. But that really breaks it into two different scenes with two different tracks assigned to them. Right. In the first track, the offering is apparently going to be of a human being, and you get the repetition of your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, naturally speaking according to the flesh, that is not true. According to the flesh, Ishmael is also his son. According to the promise, there is only one son.
Right.
Okay. So the Lord is speaking throughout this according to the promise. And I think that is key, because if you don't recall that he is speaking, even at this time of great darkness, according to the promise that he has made concerning the seed, then it's really hard to understand why there or how there could possibly be what you get in verse 18, where it says, he obeyed his voice. You have obeyed my voice. I can't really heed, if you want a different word from obey, you know, different ways to do this in English. We have too many words in English. Heed and obey both work as translations. I can't really heed the Lord's voice until and unless I understand that he has also bound himself to his promises. Because what you can see in the repetition of your son, your only son, Isaac, throughout, is that recalls his promise in the very same way that the end of the story, you know, from 16 through 18, is recalling his promise in a much richer way. So it's not, the promise never evaporates. I think that's really key to understand, because sometimes when we talk about doubt or confusion or darkness, or when we use psychological words for those kind of conditions in a believer's life as well, I think we sometimes think that God just is gone for a while. He's never gone according to his promise, but what is available to Abraham's understanding of what will occur, yes, that's dark. So when we say darkness, I mean what Abraham sees with his eyes is very similar to the confusion or the dismay that you could understand the disciples having when they flee the Lord who is about to be crucified and then lock themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. It never means that somehow God's promises or word are null and void or gone or something like that. And even here, the Lord is speaking according to his own promises, even in the command to offer Isaac.
So with that thought in mind, talk and going to just the opening of the text, you know, it says at the outset, God tested Abraham.
Yes.
And you've also mentioned the test comes with what we've never encountered in the book of Genesis thus far, the potential of a sacrifice of a child.
Yeah.
So talk maybe about both of just the idea of God testing, what that entails, and then this particular test involving the sacrifice of a child. Talk about those things.
Yeah, testing is distinguished from temptation not by its difficulty. And that's really important to understand, because I think maybe we think of tests as sort of like a lazy coach running a team through practice, and maybe he's even, quote, a player's coach, meaning he shows too much favoritism to the players and they're not very well prepared. No, testing can be as difficult or more difficult than temptation. The difference is in who is giving it, the test or the temptation, and therefore what are his intentions. God tests with the good intention of a father. The devil tempts and entices us with the evil intention of enslaving and destroying us. That's the difference. There's no difference in difficulty. A test could be vastly more difficult than any temptation Abraham has so far faced in his life. I imagine this would be, because what is being asked is unprecedented as a singular act. It is not unprecedented in the sense that we may wonder, what is, where is this coming from prior to now in Genesis? Because I think it's generally a good rule with Genesis to think of it as unfolding. And what is here being unfolded is that it is possible that a human being would serve as a substitute for someone's sin. It's possible, okay? This obviously has to be kept in mind when you get to the Gospels. If I can't recall in the Gospels that it was possible for Isaac to be bound for someone's sin, because he's a burnt offering, so he's a he is a substitutionary offering. This one bears sin instead of you. Maybe it now it makes a little bit more sense when you think Abraham is being asked specifically with elements that you will find later on in the law of Moses and Exodus and Leviticus especially, the fire, the knife, the wood, the blood spilled, the complete burning. That's what the word Holocaust means. That means a full burning up of something. That those elements of substitutionary sacrifice for sin would be assigned to a human being. If you can't recall this, then the Gospels aren't going to make a lot of sense. Here is part of the precedent for Christ's vicarious satisfaction for sin, is that Isaac may take the sin of his father upon himself. Understand then what Abraham is looking at and part of the tragedy. And I think part of the beauty of the way that Moses writes this is that he does not overload you with an emotional description, because the emotion is there in the circumstance.
Yeah.
I don't need to be told how to feel. Yeah, I can imagine seeing a child and wishing that I were there instead of that child. But understand what is happening. No one offers sin. I'm sorry. No one offers a sacrifice for anyone else's sin right now. Okay, that's not Abraham. Abraham would be offering this for his own sin. So my sin is going to be the cause of my child's death by the Lord's appointment. I cannot imagine something more terrible, but it has been building up this understanding of sin and the necessity of substitution for a long, long, long time. I can go back to Abel's offering of blood, which was a better offering than what Cain brought from the ground. I can go to many places, but if I'm Abraham and I'm thinking about why is this happening, I can really only think of my sin, because Isaac is not there as a drink offering. It's very specific in verse 2. He's there as a burnt offering. And the reason that I have to do this is because I am a sinner.
So a couple of thoughts along the way. I really like the way that you talked about Genesis unfolding. And I think that's and that's very helpful here in regard to the matter of the child sacrifice. So as we see Genesis unfolding, here we learn, as you said, that it could be possible for a human being to bear the sin of another and serve as the sacrifice. At the same time, we learn then, as we've already read, that it's not going to be this human being that will do that. Yeah. It's not going to be Isaac. As you think about the rest of the Old Testament unfolding that, we learn in a number of places in the Old Testament that God does not desire the sacrifice of children by his people. Such that when you get to the sacrifice in the New Testament, then all of it clicks, that's not the best word, but like it fits together when you see Jesus as that sacrifice who finally fulfills all of the sacrifices that have been offered in the Old Testament. Oh, this is what it was all pointing to.
Yeah, that's a great way to say it, because it you do have to be very clear that the reason that pagans would sacrifice children And this occurs, of course, in the refounding of Jericho against the Lord's commandment later on in Israel's history, that it is dedicated at the cost of one's firstborn child, just as the pagans do. And the Phoenicians did this, the Carthaginians did this after them. They're not all pagans sacrifice children, but pagans, some pagans always do. And the reason I think everyone understands is because a child is more precious than a man, that is more costly, more beautiful. I'm not using the word innocent because that's not really a Bible word for what children are, but more precious, simpler, more beautiful. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, says the Lord. So the idea of child sacrifice or even of human sacrifice, which if you extend it out to adults, all pagans do in some regard, some, you know, copiously, like the Aztecs, some in extreme situations for the country, like the Romans. But everyone does that. And the reason everyone does it, at least some of the time, is because we all understand that if I wanted to appease the wrath of the gods, I would give what is absolutely most precious, whether that's a human life or specifically a human life just beginning. Isaac's age is not really the issue. It is the fact that he is Abraham's son. I mean, he's commonly presented in art as, you know, 10 here. He's not, but doesn't need to be.
Do we know how old he is at this text?
We don't have a specific age. If we go back to 21, you get him, you get his weaning in 21:8. And then it gets a little bit fuzzy, honestly, on time. Sure. Because all you're getting, like in 21:22 and then 22:1, are came to passes. His precise age is not the issue, but when we say child, that applies even if your child is 30 and you're 58.
Right.
So I don't think he's extremely old. I'm just saying the issue from Abraham's perspective is not only his age, as it is in the case of the offering of the various pagans make. It's also the fact that this is not just some child. This is my child. This is also my only son.
Yeah.
This is my only heir. This is, and when we think about children, part of their costliness or preciousness, right? Those are all connected to this idea of being very dear, very expensive, is that that's my connection to the future. I care about the future because I have children or because I have grandchildren. What kind of future is he going to have if Isaac is gone? So I think it's important to understand not only how common child sacrifice is among pagans, but also to see, like you said, that this really only links up to the offering of the only begotten Son of God in the Gospels. It doesn't link up to something else,
right?
Because before now and from here on out, we're only going to have, and we only do have here, let's be very clear, there is no sacrifice of Isaac.
Right.
We only do have here substitutionary sacrifices of animals, which cannot forever take away sin, as the sacrifice of Christ does.
Yeah, yeah. When God speaks to Abraham at the beginning, he not only calls him your son, your only son, Isaac, but he also names him the beloved son, which I've always attached to the way the Father addresses Jesus at his baptism. You know,
yeah.
Key Christological connection from this text.
It is, because it's not a piece of information that either of them needs. I mean,
right.
God knows he loves his only son, and Abraham knows he loves his only son. So when the Bible gives you those little details, hold on to them like sort of like a magpie and collect them, and then use them where they appear again, where we see sons devoted to sacrifice from the water of the Jordan, you know, from the mountain. And then you say, oh, I've heard this before. Yeah, I heard it in the binding of Isaac.
Yeah.
I saw that a father out of great love would offer his only son whom he loves.
Yeah. Talk about, but before we get to the break here, talk about it. The place is to the land of Moriah, and a particular a mountain that the Lord will show Abraham.
Yeah. The land of Moriah is a little bit more general than what you're going to get the next time this comes up in Scripture. But the connection, I think, is pretty clear. And it's in 2 Chronicles that you're going to get mention specifically of Mount Moriah. Now, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And the traditional connection that I think is true is that the mountain that is shown is the mountain, is the Temple Mount, is where the temple will go. That's Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father, that's Solomon's father, David. So this is a journey to a place, not exactly where Abraham lives, but a journey to a place where there will be offerings in time to come. And that's the land of Moriah.
Yeah, so the place becomes important. It's important in this text, and we will find out more about that as the Old Testament continues. We're going to go ahead and take our break right there and come back to this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 25th. We are studying Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 18 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about the place Moriah. You mentioned the connection in 2 Chronicles. The fact that it's on a mountain, too. This is, yeah. I mean, lots of important things happen in the mountain or on a mountain in the Bible.
Yeah. You have to go up on a mountain. I mean, it's sort of like the number 40, you know, time would fail to tell of its significance. If you just want to connect its significance to the Lord, we mentioned, at least in passing, the baptism of Jesus, where he is marked out as the beloved son, designated as such by the Father. There's also the designation of him as the son to whom one must listen on the bright mountain, Mount Tabor. From that mountain, he goes down, but he is also crucified on at least a hill, if you don't want to call it a mountain. Mount Calvary is what we traditionally call it in the West, from the Latin word for place of a skull. Golgotha is what it's called in the Gospels. The idea of a mountain is that it's a place where something is specifically marked out in its nearness to God. Mount Sinai, also called Horeb. Mount Carmel is important in the ministry of Elijah. The reason for that and the offering on a mountain is that the geography of the world is not understood, at least in the Bible, to be just arbitrary and random. Deserts are not places to experience normal life like if you go to Las Vegas and you sit inside the air conditioning. Deserts, right? Deserts are places to suffer. Mountains are places where you are nearer to God. Seas are places where you experience chaos and God's provision in chaos. So this is sometimes hard for modern people, partly because we do have air conditioning in Florida and Nevada, but also, I think, because we tend to think of geography as just being sort of happenstance. And the Bible doesn't treat it that way. And on this mountain, there will be provision of sacrifice, not only now in the ram caught in the thicket, but in time to come when the temple is established in the same place.
Mm. So as we look through that first scene, which, as you point out, goes all the way till what, verse 11, when we get the double naming of Abraham.
Right.
I mean, there's so many details that we could talk about. Maybe just looking through some of those details, I think there's a number of places where you see Abraham's faith evident or hints as to what's going on, you know, just for a couple, on the third day in verse 4. I think this is the first third day we've had since the first third day in Genesis chapter 1, which I don't really count in this context, you know.
Yep.
Something happened on the third day. Like, again, it's unfolding, but we know where that's headed as readers of the Gospels.
We do, yeah. We know that these things are provided as types of what is to come, and a type just simply means a pattern. And the Bible establishes the patterns of Christ's sacrifice long before Christ's sacrifice. Much of it is actually here in Genesis 22, on the third day. And the third day here, by human expectation, shall be the day of Isaac's death. According to the promise, though, Abraham believes that it will be the day on which the Lord provides a substitute for Isaac.
Yeah.
Because Abraham says to the man who is helping him, we will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He doesn't say, I will come back to you. He believes that his son will live. He also expresses that faith in verse 8, when Isaac, who doesn't maybe know the promises or understand exactly what is going on, and may be asking almost naively, this may be a revelation of a relatively young age, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? I know that's how burnt offerings for sin work, is that you have a lamb who bears your sin. So where is that lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So Abraham does not believe that Isaac is going to die. He believes that he will live. It's a very beautiful expression of faith in the resurrection. I think more amazing even than what the sisters of Lazarus can muster in John's gospel, because there's no other direct reason other than God's promise to believe that Isaac will live. And Abraham does believe that, even though there is currently no one to stand in for Isaac. And it gets even to the point where Isaac is prepared for the offering and Abraham stretches out his hand, which is a way of saying, like, he's ready to go. Like, the knife is up there, like, above his shoulder, ready to slay his son. And then his hand is stayed by the angel of the Lord speaking to him directly, whom he has seen before, but who now calls to him from heaven to intervene.
Yeah. Yeah. Thinking about Abraham's words to his son, God will provide for himself. And you talked about how faith and word always go together.
Yeah.
And most of the time when I've thought about this text, I've thought about the word that the Lord spoke directly to Abraham, you know, and we've heard that all along in his story. But I also, just talking with you right now, I'm thinking also, I wonder, you know, we don't often think about the preaching that happens among the faithful during these days, but that's happening, right? The word is being preached. So I'm wondering if Abraham and maybe Isaac too are both recalling the word from Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord provides a sacrifice in the garden for Adam and Eve and clothes them with skins. I have no way of proving that, I suppose, but reading through the scriptures, in my mind, I think it makes sense to connect that provision of a sacrifice with this one.
Yeah, that is certainly the way that Martin Luther understands Genesis, is through the passing down of preaching. And in tracing the genealogies, Luther is often at pains to figure out, you know, who was still alive when, so that he can understand who was preaching what to whom when. And whether you completely agree with Luther that so-and-so was preaching to this other guy at this time in this place or something, and I think a lot of that can be, you know, substantiated. But the issue is the faithful live not only through direct words of God at moments of great crisis here in Genesis, but they also live and they very normally live through their recollection and their tenaciously hanging on to promises they have already heard. which of course occurs still today, through preaching, through memorization of scripture and other ways of receiving God's word, and then having it and holding on to it, especially when you are in some kind of darkness where your eyes do not see things going well. They instead see great suffering, great difficulty. You feel like you're in a dead end. You're backed into a corner. At that time, your memory has to recall these promises in order to say, well, there was another time where people were destined for death, and God provided a covering for them, just like you said with Adam and Eve. So when you can recall those things, then the eyes of faith are able to see things that the eyes of the flesh cannot see, not in a million years.
Yeah. So again, the scene is just described in painstaking detail all the way. I mean, every single step that Abraham took is written down by Moses. It just heightening the sense of, is this going to happen? And I think also, you know, as you said, you don't need to hear about Abraham's emotions when you hear about each individual step that he takes, because you can very easily put yourself in his shoes. Like, I would take my time with each individual step too. The angel of the Lord comes. Yeah. Stays Abraham's hand by calling him by name twice. You mentioned this briefly earlier. So talk to us about the turn of scene that happens there in verse 11.
Yeah, he calls him by name twice. And when you get that in the calling of prophets. You get it earlier in his Abraham's own story. The naming twice is a deep intervention in that person's life. And it always turns you to a different track. So you can't really be called by name by the Lord without your life heading on a different track thereafter, okay? Yeah, and so great, that's great in this case, right? For Jeremiah, it's not as great. It's kind of a burden. But for Abraham, it is great. And notice that Abraham's response to that call is, here I am, or here am I. And that is fascinating because you understand that the drama has been brought down from heaven, but pretty much entirely on earth and almost entirely inside of Abraham. I mean, it's not really clear. Does Isaac even understand what is occurring? You know, I mean, I'm sure at the point where he's bound to the wood, he does.
Yeah.
Right. But he certainly doesn't have the lifetime awareness of his impending sacrifice in the way that the Son of God does, right? So the Son of God is bound to the wood, right? He carries the wood of the cross. He's bound to the cross. He's nailed to the cross. But he knows that this must occur. In fact, he says it is necessary, right? Isaac doesn't have that. Most of the drama, verses 1 to 10, is inside Abraham's heart.
Right.
And then so it is remarkable to me that in verse 11, he says, here am I. I mean, if someone had just said, you need to sacrifice your child, and then that is inducing all kinds of terror and sadness and regret and everything inside of you for the past 3 days, and then they're like, hey, I want to talk to you. I mean, do you want to talk to them? So it's I don't want to, you're the last person I want to talk to. So the idea that Abraham is still talking to the angel of the Lord, and that the angel of the Lord is also still speaking to him. I mean, it is truly remarkable, right? So this is why Abraham's faith and in James, his works, which flow from this faith, are praised, because this is a remarkable thing that when God's promises are held onto in this way, that a man would even want to say, here am I.
Yeah. No, that's good, because he responded that way initially in the chapter when God tested him.
Yeah.
You know, he said, well, of course you do. God's been speaking to Abraham throughout the story, so of course he says, here am I. There's one in the middle, too, where Abraham actually says it to his son, which is, you know, I'm not sure how to, well, you see just that faithful response, I think, of Abraham. You know, and especially here, though, as you said, like, would he have wanted to hear from the angel of the Lord again? Like, here I am, I'm doing what you said, leave me alone.
Yeah.
Could have been, but no, it's simply, here am I. I'm, you know, and I've always connected that, especially like Samuel later on when he's named twice and he says, here I am, your servant listens, you know?
Yes.
Abraham's got that same that same response to the word of God here, even at a moment when he might say, I'm done with you.
It's also amazing to consider that Abraham has, as we talked about, pretty much everything a person could want. I mean, Abraham is a good example of a very, very wealthy believer. But the issue, if you compare them to each other, for all of us, is much less the wealth that we have to use in this life. And it is instead the time. And time, I may be able to protect my wealth. I may even be able to protect it and expand it over time. That would happen by God's blessing. The time that I have, especially the time with other people whom I love, that account can just be drawn down to zero very quickly. And the shock of that is amazing, because we know that 11 is changing where the story is going. Abraham doesn't know that. I mean, God might be saying, okay, go through with it. Like, it's time. You've been lollygagging. Now's the time to do this. So 12 is a real change. There's repetition of your son, your only son. And you can see that the test involves the fear of God. So when we talk about time, one thing that you might consider is that the fear of God is always exercised through time. That's why the Bible talks about things like patience or endurance so much. But it is also the case that the fear of God is exercised by faith, not only over long periods of time, but here in 3 days of incredible intensity. And that sudden exercise is so hard. But I think you see this also with the Gospels, that there are people who can stick with Jesus despite everything that happens. I mean, John 6 happens well before the crucifixion. And he's got thousands, and then he's got like 12. There are people who will stick with God for a long time. They have the patience, they have the endurance. But then there's a sudden intensity of testing. And then their fear maybe evaporates at that point. So what happens with Abraham here is that he is listening to God not only over time, but also especially in this specific point in time of terrible intensity. And that is the test. So it's very different from the kinds of testing that he has received his whole life. No believer goes without testing. Right? He disciplines us because he loves us, because we're his children. Okay? He chastens the one whom he loves. He's a good father, so he disciplines us. A lot of that discipline happens over long periods of time. That has been pretty much all of Abraham's life with God thus far. Yeah. Now comes this incredible, sudden, intense 3-day test. And this is what he, through holding onto God's promises, sees his way through here in Genesis 22.
So then the Lord vindicates Abraham's faith in verses 13 and 14. Abraham looks up, he sees the ram caught in the thicket, and he offers the ram instead of his son, and this leads to the name of the place. Talk about the actual sacrifice that happens there.
Yeah, the sacrifice that happens, you're going to be able to see later in the Law of Moses, is of particular value. A ram who can breed a whole, herd of ewes is of extremely great value, actually more than a lamb. I mean, we think of a lamb as cute. They're thinking practically, like ranchers. So this is a very, very valuable sacrifice. And it is caught there by its horns. It cannot get away. It seems like it just appears, honestly. Did Abraham not notice it before, or did the Lord just sort of put it there? However, it came to be there by some natural explanation, or it suddenly appeared. The place is called The Lord Will Provide. Also fascinating to me is that Abraham knows God's personal name, right? Which comes through sometimes in English translations. But if your English translation is like the ESV or many, it will have the Lord in all caps.
Right.
And that shows you that is God's personal name. Abraham called it by God's personal name that day. And that is why it becomes proverbial in Israel after that, that in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's how and why this place comes to be so holy, comes to be the place of the temple. It is the Lord's mount where he provides sacrifice to take away sin, so that Isaac does not die, but he shall live.
Yeah, and even, I mean, just you mentioning the name Yahweh, the Lord, in verse 14, if you look, what did Abraham say to his son in verse 8? He said, God will provide for himself.
Yeah.
Not to say that Abraham didn't believe at that point, he did. But I think the fact that he uses the personal name in the actual naming of the place indicates all the more, you know, that faith that he has.
Yes.
So okay, we could go into so many different directions, but I want to cover the whole text if we can. So the angel of the Lord then speaks further a second time in verses 15 to 18, which is where our text ends. One of the things that stands out here is that he says, by myself I have sworn. Talk to us about the certainty of God swearing by himself.
It's great in Hebrews, you know, having no greater by which to swear. He swears by himself. God's swearing, which you get in the Gospels usually as Jesus saying, amen, amen, which comes through in a lame way as truly, truly.
God's, how would you translate it?
I would just say amen, amen. Okay. I mean, it's not like people don't know that word, you know. I think they know that word.
Verily.
Verily. Amen. They know that word. Amen. You know, they is God. God swears by himself, not because he might sort of be shading the truth otherwise. He swears by himself so that he can show us the seriousness with which he will carry out his promises. Okay. So it's always very important to pay attention when he says, by myself I have sworn, or amen, amen, I tell you. Because then you know, hold on to this one. And what you have in between 16 and 18 is in part repetition. Because like we said, faith is living off promises that have already been given. Faith doesn't live by some kind of fresh miracle every day. It lives off believing what God has already said. And then seeing that worked out in life as it does. Because of the nature of his promises. This is mixed, especially in verse 16, with this idea that you have done this thing, I have tested you, you did not withhold your... You believed my promise was so secure that you said, I can offer up my son and yet he will deliver on his promise, right? So faith believes things in darkness that no one else could believe, apart from God's promise that is then more or less repeated using pictures you've seen earlier in Genesis in verses 17 and 18.
You mentioned it from the outset of our conversation that the test of faith, also in this text, the test of God's promise. You know, by the end, this oath, I think, it's there to assure Abraham and us that when God's promise is put to the test, his word always passes that test.
Yeah.
He's not going to fail.
That's right. Yeah. I think I said that especially because otherwise I think things like Psalm 50 are a little hard to understand. Like the Psalms especially talk about the justification of God. Mm. And the reason that the scriptures speak that way is because when God makes a promise, he is putting himself on the line. And in speaking about his sacrifice of his son, his only son, Christ, whom he loves, you have to see that he is not going to withhold anything in putting himself on the line. Mm. Right? He doesn't ask Abraham to do anything he is not himself willing to do, and he does something he doesn't actually have Abraham go through with. So it's important to understand that he is willing to put himself on the line. I have sworn I will surely do it, right? And that he doesn't withhold himself. Like, you figure this out, and then I'm going to check in on you, you know, Thursday before we go home and see if you completed the task that I asked you to do. No, he does things he doesn't actually even have Abraham do, and he is willing to say, I will get it done. And that's what faith holds on to, is that God says and means it and does it, I will get it done.
Yeah, I think you said it as the justification of God, or I like the vindication, I think is a helpful way of looking at it. And so this is why Abraham's faith and then the works that flow from that faith can be so strong,
right?
Is because God's word is that strong. You know,
right.
when God vindicates his word, which he always will, he swears it, then those who have trusted in that word, they too are vindicated. Or to use the word justified, again, maybe a more familiar word, that's how faith and the works that come from them can be so strong, is because God's word is this certain.
Right, yeah. And if it weren't, then you can see this ending quite differently. You could see Abraham rebelling against it, saying, you know, I don't really understand or like what you're asking me to do here. Faith gets this strong because of the track record of God's word, okay? So to praise someone's faith is not to say, okay, magically become like this guy, or you just got to believe, right? Sort of a, you know, kind of playoff basketball kind of a phrase. You just got to believe in our momentum or something. Faith is strengthened through putting God's promises to the test, understanding that he does deliver, and seeing his vindication. And vindication is a great word because it's used in connection. You know, I always have to bring up Paul every time I'm on here.
That's right.
He's a great biblical theologian. He pulls things together. He talks about Christ's resurrection as his vindication in the spirit, because for him to say, I'm going to suffer and die and on the third day rise, that is the ultimate putting it on the line. Like, he's dead. Probably, you know, if I'm a betting man, people don't come back from the dead, you know, but he is vindicated in the spirit in his resurrection on the third day. So when you're thinking about faith and whether it's weak or whether it's strong, you have to understand that it always has to live off God's word and its power. Otherwise, obviously Genesis 22 doesn't happen this way, but even more than that, we cannot be Christians if we don't let God's word also be vindicated, see it magnified in its glory in the most desperate situations, including the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, which is where this text absolutely points us in so many ways. So time fails us to tell of all the places that we could look here in the New Testament. We got about 2 minutes here, yeah. Pastor Kuntz. How do you want to wrap this up? Point us to Christ. Yeah.
This is a beautiful example of a type of Christ's sacrifice, meaning setting the pattern for it. The vindication occurs on the third day. A son is offered up by a father. But Christ's sacrifice has a better word to speak than the sacrifice of the ram in Genesis 22, because it has a better word to speak, and it covers over the accusing blood of Abel. That accused us as those who despise their brothers and those who have done wrong, not only to children, some of us, but who have not heeded and obeyed God's voice in our lives. Christ's word and the blood provided there on that mountain by the Lord provides forgiveness and cleansing to all mankind. So you get a type of that sacrifice, but as the fulfillment, the fulfillment is far greater than the pattern that was set here in Genesis 22.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. Pastor Kuntz, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of Genesis 22, as well as Genesis chapter 23. When Abraham's wife dies, he once again expresses his hope, his faith in the resurrection of the dead as he finds a burial place for her. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.